this story of the golden calf is a great story, isn't it, in a way? I mean, it's a Sunday school favourite. You can imagine children up and down the country making golden calves with their Sunday school teachers, which is not exactly the point, is it? And I take it you've all seen that great film, The Ten Commandments. I mean, has everybody seen that? Steve's seen it. Well, you must see The Ten Commandments if you haven't seen it. I mean, it's a bit dated now, but it's a great, great epic film, and there was good material in it here. I mean, this is one of the great high points and low points of the history of Israel, as we'll see. But I have to say that I would forgive you if you thought, well, you know, what on earth is this? I mean, this is ancient history, make-believe, irrelevant. What has this got to do for me in 21st century England? Because, after all, it didn't enter my head this morning, you know. There was no agonising choice as I sat at home having my breakfast, you know. Shall I make myself a golden calf, or shall I go to church at Warbleton? I mean, you were not tempted to make a golden calf, were you? I assume. So what on earth has this got to say to us? Well, the Apostle Paul actually says a great deal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, he says, "These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as the Old Testament people did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." A quotation from the very passage from Exodus 32, which we read. "We should not commit sexual immorality." Huh. Well, that's more of a 21st century temptation, perhaps, isn't it? Pretty rife then, too. I reckon idolatry is rife now just as much as it was then, too, actually. And perhaps even the two are related. But there we go. And then in one day, 23,000 of them died. Then again in verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So in one sense, in part, the golden calf events happened and were written down for the sake of the people of Warbleton in this church today, and indeed the countless others throughout the history of the Christian church. And then he warns us in verse 12, "So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." So idolatry is not really a temptation for us, is it? Well, Paul says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful lest you fall. Now, I want to just give a sort of recap of the story a bit and talk about some of the key characters. I was going to call this a sort of review of the dramatis personae, but Mrs. Lloyd told me that was far too pretentious. So it's some key characters and some observations about the story. And then, if we have time and we haven't done it already, some key lessons for today. Okay? So that's how the rest of the sermon might go. So, perhaps back in Exodus now, 3 points. First of all, the people and their rapid rebellion. Verse 1. "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, 'Come, let us make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" Now, you may remember if you were in church, was it a couple of weeks ago now? Jeremy did a family service on Exodus 24 and the people making their covenant with God. Do you remember that? And he sprinkled blood over us and things and got out those seals of a covenant. Well, they made their covenant with God, and you'll remember the people's response. You know, it was a full-on enthusiastic, you know, "Yes, absolutely, God, we're up for this. We'll keep all your laws. No problem. Great." Well, just a few chapters later, and they've blown it all. Moses has been gone up the mountain, actually, for rough, 40 days or thereabouts, 6 weeks. I mean, it's a long time for a camping holiday up a mountain, isn't it? But it's not a long time in the grand scheme of things. You know, their commitment to God has lasted maybe 6 weeks. In a way, I think that's not too bad because, you know, some of us can sing songs in church and, you know, pledge our faith when we say the creed and take communion. And then perhaps in the office on Monday with our non-Christian colleagues, it's not so easy. It's a bit more of a different story. There are all sorts of ways that we can fall and fail. And even very significant ways in which we can completely break our covenant with God and blow it. Sometimes even after, you know, great spiritual experiences. What was their problem? Well, they didn't like the fact that Moses wasn't there. Why is he so long in coming down from the mountain? We don't know what has happened to him. Maybe they feel a sort of sense of insecurity at the lack of his physical presence. Maybe the golden calf is something more tangible. You know, he's there. Moses is absent. God just speaks. There's nothing physical and tangible that he gives. Certainly they're impatient, aren't they? I mean, even if they thought, you know, oh, maybe there's something the matter with Moses, they weren't allowed to go up the mountain, but, you know, they could have prayed, couldn't they? But there's no evidence that they held a prayer meeting. They decided to invent their own religion and get on with an orgy. The people and their rapid rebellion. Secondly, Aaron and his feeble, compromised leadership. Now, you remember Aaron? He was one of Moses' right-hand men. He was a relative of his and his spokesman. You know, so he would go and speak to Pharaoh on Moses' behalf, showed great courage there. He'd be the spokesman to the people. He becomes the first high priest in Israel. So Aaron is a great, great man, you know, a very significant spiritual leader. And yet here he seems to give in so easily to ungodly pressure. Just look at verse 1, which we read, you know, they ask for this golden calf, and immediately Aaron seems to oblige. Take off the gold earrings that your wives and sons and daughters were wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took them off and brought them to Aaron, and he took them and cast them into an idol, which he knew full well was specifically forbidden in the Ten Commandments, which they've just been given. Now maybe Aaron, had his rationalisations. So he goes on talking in this passage about a festival for the Lord. You know, so perhaps his spin on it is, you know, look, well, it's not that bad. Let them have their little statue. You know, we all know that statues are nothing. But we'll worship the Lord through this statue. You know, it'll be a means of worshipping Yahweh. We'll have a festival to the Lord. But, of course, God has specifically forbidden that. He's commanded how he wants to be worshipped. He wants to relate to his people through his word, which he carves on the Ten Commandments in the rock. That's the only carving they're meant to have. They mustn't make for themselves any other grave and grave thing through which to worship. Now, Aaron completely sells out. Moses, when he comes back, says to him in verse 21, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to do evil. They said to me, make us gods that will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever has gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now that's the final bit of ridiculousness, isn't it? You know, so I got all the stuff, I chucked it in the fire, and oh! Out came this calf, as if by magic. Load of old nonsense. Yeah, I have never heard such a lame excuse in all my days. I mean, it really is pathetic. Perhaps he was sort of physically jostled by the people, you know. Maybe he feared for his life, but I'm afraid he wimped out and just tried to please people. Friends, would you pray for Christian leaders? Pray particularly for clergy and bishops. for anyone in a position of leadership. It's easy to want to please people, isn't it? To be popular, to compromise, to rationalise, to wimp out. It's a slightly cynical joke that goes round, but, you know, obviously I wouldn't repeat, but sometimes people say that, you know, when you're elected to the bench of bishops, they have this sort of procedure they do on you, where they remove your sign. Now, I couldn't possibly say that, you know, I'm sure that's grossly unfair, but I think it is true that there is a challenge at the present time and in the Church of England to give clear biblical leadership, and I'd encourage you to pray for the bishop, and for all the clergy, and for poor old me. Right, number three, Moses and his effective prayer, verses 11 to 14. Now, this is a bit like Abraham, do you remember him? When God is going to destroy Sodom for its sin, and Abraham says, no, come off it, God, you won't destroy Sodom. What if there are 500 people in Sodom who haven't sinned, and they get into this sort of bargaining thing, and eventually Abraham manages to knock him down, but sufficient godly people aren't found, and Abraham and Lot and so on escape. But the same kind of thing, this person as a mediator or intercessor bargaining with God. And Moses has three arguments, good arguments which we can use in prayer. Just look at verse 11. Moses says to God, O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? So there's argument number one, God's people, save your own. These are not just my people who I brought out, Lord, this was your idea, they're your people, save your own. There's an argument we could use in prayer. Lord, you called me to yourself, please keep me going, get me home, bring me to glory. Argument number two, verse 12, is God's name. Defend your reputation. See this in verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that Yahweh brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. You know, it won't look good, God, will it? You know, you bring us out of Egypt, and then you kill us all in the desert. They're going to say, you know, great God there. Lord, act for your name. Defend your reputation and honour and glory. We pray for the honour of Jesus' namesake. You know, we sometimes pray for the growth of the church. It's not so that we can feel good or pay the bills or whatever. We need to pray that for the honour of Jesus' name, his reputation, his glory. And that applies to all sorts of other things too. Thirdly and finally, an argument which Moses uses in verse 13. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all the land I have promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. We might call this pleading the promises of God. Lord, keep your oath. You've promised to save and defend your people, to bring the nations to Christ. Lord, keep your promise. So there's a little review of the people and the story. Briefly then, a few lessons to learn from it today. We thought about these really. The presence and power of sin can quickly overwhelm us. Just look at verse 8. The narrator there emphasises the quickness of it all. The people had been quick to turn away. The Lord, isn't it? It's God speaking there. They were quick to turn away from what I had commanded them. Let's not presume that we would never blow it. That is a good way to guarantee that we will, isn't it? Watch out, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 again. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now, secondly, a very serious point, which really deserves a sermon all of its own, and no doubt this will leave you with questions and perhaps not completely persuaded, but this parable, this passage, extremely clearly teaches us the seriousness of sin and the holy wrath of the judgment of God. Just look again at verse 7.
It's really verse 10 I want, I think. So the people have been so stiff-necked and so on. And the Lord says to them, now leave me alone so that my anger will burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you a great nation.
God's holy anger is against his people. Sin is obviously serious. We might think, you know, one day's foolishness and madness, this idolatry and this sexual sin, surely this is an overreaction. But this is the God of the Bible, that sin really, really matters to him. It's really, really serious. Not that, we ever muck up, God is going to rot us off or anything like that. Of course not. But if we deliberately and stubbornly rebel against God, if we break our covenant with him, then we face his judgment. I think in contract law, there's something like a breach. What's the word? What? Oh, maybe that's it. So is that you do something that's so wrong that the whole contract is off, and the other person has got the right to walk away from the contract. We might use that as an illustration of covenant breaking. It's possible to act in such a way that it breaks our relationship with God, so that the deal is off. The Bible speaks clearly of the wrath of God. We must stick with Jesus and the Bible, and not gods of our own imagination, and we must cry out to God to deliver us. Our idols may be mental rather than mental, but to begin to say, well, I like to think of God as da 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 da, or the God I believe in would never da 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 da, is to invent God. It's to commit this sin of idolatry. It's to say, I'm not going to believe what God has said in his word. I'm going to believe whatever I like. And that is a serious business. God is a holy God, and eventually his holy anger will come against sin. But God is also a God of mercy. Of course, God relents in this passage, doesn't he? There is the forgiveness and mercy and kindness and undeserved generosity of God, that he doesn't inflict this punishment to the full because of the intercessor and mediator, Moses. He is the go-between between man and God in this passage, who points us to a new and better Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 32, Moses even offers to die on behalf of the people, sort of. He says to God, verse 32, now, but please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out from the book that you've written. Lord, I don't want to go on living if they're going to die. Which points us to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is truly substitutionary. God loves us so much that he comes in the person of his Son, that he dies in our place so that we might be forgiven. God doesn't go around blotting people off. He pours out his holy anger on himself, on his Son. He takes the full force of all the wicked ever done in the universe by all those who had put their trust in him, that they might be put right with him. Jesus stands now at the right hand of the Father and prays for us, just as Moses prayed for the people. He intercedes for us. Trust in Jesus and his intercession, mediation, and sacrifice. Jesus is a new and better Aaron, too. Follow Jesus' perfect leadership. He was the man of total integrity and loyalty and faithfulness. He kept God's law and covenant faultlessly for us in a way that we never could. Trusting in him, we should have confidence that God will keep us. Amen.